thank you so much, Lord, for gathering us together today. Thank you for this time to study your word, Lord, and look deep into its contents, and knowing that we are looking into your eyes, into your heart, as it were, as you reveal it in the word. And so, Father, as we continue to finish up now Genesis, the 19th chapter, Lord God, and we see the results, the horrific results of the sinfulness of men and how it relates to the environment in which those sinful people live and how that environment does influence, and it can influence for good or evil. Lord, as we look into this situation now concerning Lot and his two daughters, oh, Father, just have mercy on us all, Lord God, as we consider the depravity of men, Lord, and how that environment, Lord, flips that switch so often. And so, Lord, guide us in all of this. Let us have your thoughts on this matter. And may it be beneficial, Lord, as we look at our own lives to make any adjustments necessary and be able to counsel others according to your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, 19th chapter then, starting at verse 27. Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, minus Zoar, have now been blown away. It happened quick, it happened fast, it was sudden. Happened first thing in the morning. Betcha it woke Abraham up, and he came running out of his tent to the place where God had, and he had spoken, and he had interceded on behalf of the possibility of any righteous that would be left in Sodom and Gomorrah. Would God destroy the righteous with the wicked? And of course, he wouldn't do that. Matter of fact, even though Lot was not specifically mentioned by name by Abraham as he interceded that fateful day before God, nevertheless, God knew who he was referring to. And we're going to see a comment here about how that God got Lot and his family, or what was left of his family, out of there by remembering Abraham, remembering his time of intercession. But as you can see by the title of the teaching this morning, The Power of Environment, I want to point out some things relative to not just the company we keep, but the actual environment that company spawns relative to having an influence on us. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul's speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, he gives them a warning. He talks about the fact that corrupt associations, immoral associations, will have a direct effect on your attitude, on your conduct. And in the context right there, he's talking about those who have come into the church and have brought a corrupting understanding about the resurrection, even denying that God raises the dead. And he rebukes them over it, you know, and instructs them to make a difference in regards to who they're hanging out with, who they're listening to. And of course, this speaks very highly in our society. We live in a society that is not just tolerant of, in this context of discussion, the sin of homosexuality, but actually encourages it, of course. And these things don't go unnoticed by God. The longer God takes to judge, the more emboldened sinful men become relative to their actions. And but the word says, especially in Romans 2 and verse 4, that God is tolerant and patient with us, wanting all to come to repentance. And so we're not to mistake his holding back of judgment as being some sort of weakness or imply some sort of permission, like, well, it's okay, it's not that bad, you know. But that's how men take it. And so we need to be careful with that kind of a thing. So when we consider the power of environment, I want to contrast Abraham's environment that the word speaks about here in just a couple of verses at the beginning with the influence of Sodom's environment, which leads to the consequences of Sodom's environment in particular. So let's consider verse 27. Good morning. Good morning. Hey, buddy, how are you?
Good
to see you. Yeah, you know, that's what happens when you don't cut it. It just kind of goes and goes. You know, I need the rest of my raise in order to go get a haircut, I guess, right? All right, verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Now consider, first of all, in verse 27, Abraham's practice of environment. It's pointed out in verse 27 that Abraham's practice of environment was staunchly different, starkly different from the environment of Sodom and Gomorrah, in that Abraham practiced an environment that is literally before the Lord. We see it in verse 27. He got up early in the morning. I would imagine that not only did the explosion of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain being leveled no doubt disturbed him, but I get an implication here that this was somewhat of his practice. He was a early in the morning kind of guy. David said in Psalm 5, "Early in the morning will I rise up and seek thee." Now, that's not a legalism or something to be understood that, you know, you're supposed to get up, you know, the crack of dawn and have, you know, a time of seeking the Lord in prayer and in the Word. But on the other hand, why not? That's fine, you know. Choose that time. Sometimes people work late. They do midnight type shifts, you know, and there is no early in the morning. There's just being in bed and getting your sleep, you know. There's no, "Hi, sis. Welcome back." There is no law that says that you have to have your time with the Lord at a certain time. We're not under that or anything along those lines. But what is specified is that you do focus on practicing a time. Make sure that it is daily as much as you can. I mean, a concentrated time. And we get this influence here from this text. Early in the morning, he went specifically to the place where he stood before the Lord. He had that place, and of course this references back to earlier in the 18th chapter, verses 23 through 33, where he stood before the Lord interceding for the judgment that was about to take place on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he goes back to that same place. Interesting that he goes back to that same place and stands there. He had a specific place and a specific time, and back to that place he went. No doubt he got a better view of the cities of the plain, and we'll follow that along as it moves along. So here's his environment. Early in the morning, and he's at the place where he stood before the Lord, where he received from the Lord. I think it's good practical advice to have a definite place that you go to every day, wherever that might be, your bedroom, the garage, your car, wherever it is. I like being in the living room. Carrie is upstairs in the bedroom. She has her own little spot in the corner of the bedroom where she has a lamp set up and a comfortable chair and all of her books and Bibles and all that stuff. That's where her spot is. And I'm down in the living room. I've always been down in the living room, like all my life. That's always been my little spot, you know. I remember many, many, many years ago when I was living in Denver, not just this last time, but years prior to that, before we ever even came to Omaha, I was knowing at the time I needed to get back into a regular time with the Lord and not be so back and forth kind of a thing at different times, because when you do that, you don't have a regular time, you tend to miss a little more than catch and hit, right? And so I was having to be on the job by 6 o'clock in the morning in those days. And there was just, I tried doing it like at 9 o'clock at night, you know, and having it then, but I was so tired and so sleepy, the day was over. You know what I'm talking about. It just wasn't all that beneficial. So I just bit the bullet, and I started having my time at 4 in the morning, you know. And that went on for a long, long time, many years as a matter of fact. But it was very good. It was a good habit. It was a good discipline. Now, I don't do that anymore, and I don't need to do that anymore. And often of the time, she and I are up working late at night anyway down at the library. We don't have kids in the house anymore. And yes, the blessing is coming, okay? And so consequently, you know, we can kind of, you know, mind ourselves, you know, and do that sort of thing. So we're up at different times in the morning. My schedule is not always the same anymore, and that's okay. But I never miss my time unless circumstance just happens, something takes place. But we both get our times. So we make sure that goes on. And that's all I'm saying to you. You know, you don't neglect eating. You don't neglect breathing. You don't neglect drinking. You don't neglect sleeping. Everything that is necessary for you to have a life, nobody neglects. And I would recommend, of course, that this is right up there with all those things. Your spiritual life is equally important, if not more so, than your physical life. So Abraham's environment is before the Lord. But Abraham's environment, secondly, is an environment that understands the judgment of God. And we see that in verse 28. "And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." I want us to consider the fact that from Abraham's place of prayer and communion with God, it involved knowledge of the reality of the judgment of God. You cannot commune with God without knowing that He is a God that calls us to account and responsibility. Now, if you're in Christ, you've passed from all of that judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It just doesn't get any better than that. However, part of knowing and serving this one true God and being devoted to Him has to do just with the revelation of God's holiness that will result absolutely in the necessity of Him bringing judgment upon men for sins. And part of Abraham's environment understood this knowledge that was being slowly but surely taught to him. He didn't have a Bible like you and I have, but God was intervening and exposing Himself and His holiness and His righteousness and His ways to him. And that includes this arena of judgment. So one's environment, if it's a cultivated godly environment in the Word, will bring, among other things, the understanding that God is a judging God. And this is environment, see? Environment. The importance of having a godly environment in one's house, you know, critical. And if you're one of the parents, you know, and maybe you've got a situation where the other, your spouse is not one, which is often the case in many churches, that you can still have that environment. You can still promote that. You know, 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter, verse 14, talks about the fact that even the children of just one of the parents that's a believer, that those children are set apart unto God. It doesn't mean they're saved. It means that God acknowledges the set apartness from the world and the things of the world concerning those children and will take steps to preserve that arena of godliness that is being promoted by the one parent or by both of the parents for that matter, you see. That's just one aspect of all that kind of a thing. So, an environment that understands the judgment of God that is before the Lord. And lastly, it's an environment that has practical aspects of actually communing with God, verse 29 points out, and it came to pass that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, watch this phrase, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now, interesting, isn't it? How many people actually got delivered from the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah? Three. But Abraham interceded until how many numbers? How low did he go? 10. Okay. So isn't this interesting? You would think, you know, well, that lets God off the hook. You know, don't have to save anybody. You know, but see, even though Abraham, this is very instructional for me, even though Abraham didn't actually pray for this in particular, but Abraham was obviously, and God knew his heart, obviously very concerned for his nephew Lot and for his family, for sure. And even though Abraham in his intercession stopped at 10, he didn't go any lower than that. You know, if you find at least 10 people, you know, then I won't overthrow the cities and that sort of a thing. But God, in grace, even though we didn't ask, God knew our hearts and He extended Himself even when we didn't ask. And I'm very thankful for that. Even though the Bible speaks very directly about asking, being specific in prayer, in petition for God, that those are important things. But sometimes we don't always know how to pray as we should pray, like Romans 8 talks about. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with words that cannot be spoken in an understandable language. And He knows our hearts and He knows the mind of the Lord, you see, because He is the mind of the Lord. And He then intercedes where we fail, where we leave off. And be delivered from that idea that you have to cover everything, that you have to make sure you intercede for absolutely everything. I'm not saying it's okay to be, you know, lazy, you know, or hit and miss or inaccurate in regards to your prayer, but understand that God's there to make up the slack, to pick up the slack and make up the difference. And so it is here. I love this phrase in middle of 29 that God remembered Abraham. God did not remember Lot and therefore deliver him. God delivered Lot because of Abraham, the power of an interceding elder in this case. Yeah, does a lot. And so the three of them were delivered out. Abraham's environment, it was an environment before the Lord. It was an environment that understands the judgment of God and an environment that communes with God. Now let's contrast Abraham's environment with the environment of Sodom and now the influence that the Sodomite environment had on Lot and his family. We already saw earlier, back up in verse 26 of the same chapter, how that even though the angel said to the four of them, Lot, his wife, and the two girls, the two daughters, don't turn around and look back. Just run to the hills. Well, she turns around and looks back and becomes a pillar of salt. She participated in that judgment, not just simply because she looked back, but I pointed out to you last week that the Hebrew word here in verse 26 for look or to look back has to do with to look in regards to regarding a thing, in regards to desiring a thing, to consider a thing. In other words, this was part of her, and the environment of Sodom was part of her. And she, there's an implication here that Sodom's judgment was actually something that was going on in her heart relative to the fact that, bang, God deals with it, and he deals with it perfectly, and she becomes essentially ash. It's the idea of salt. A pillar of salt. Don't think in regards to a big giant pile of Morton's salt that got poured out or something like that. But it's the result of this type of a volcanic, fiery activity, the sulfuric nature of all that kind of a thing. And so she participated because even though she was about to get out, God dealt with her. Let's see. And it reminds us a lot about different parallels in regards to Egypt and the Israelites and those that escaped and those that did not and those that ended up dying later, being judged later, who were a part of those who were not really Israelites but came out with them. Anyway, another story for another time. All right, so we get to see now the influence of Sodom's environment. First thing we see in verse 30 that this environment brings about fear and leaves its mark of fear inside of people. Kind of reminds you of the Adam and Eve situation. The very first thing that evidenced that Adam and Eve had died before God on the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day, dying you will die. You will certainly die. The first evidence of that is fear. That's the very first thing. It's the first thing out of Adam's mouth. Where are you, Adam? Well, I was afraid. Well, he wasn't afraid before, but he's afraid now, you see, and shame that came with that. Look at verse 30. It says, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain with his two daughters. Back in verse 19, Lot made a pretty convincing argument to the angel because the angel said, flee into the mountains. And Lot was going, some evil is going to overtake me there. Please don't make me go to the mountains. And that's when Zoar got brought into all this. May we go there to Zoar. It's just a little city. And the angel said, okay, sold. Go ahead and do that. Get there right then, because I can't do anything until you get there. As soon as they cross the threshold into Zoar, that's when the judgment took place. All right. But now, interesting, because there's consequences to this choice now. God allowed it to go ahead and take place, but this is instructive to us. Sometimes we choose things that are not within the revealed will of God because maybe we haven't studied the subject enough in the Scripture, and we end up making choices that have consequences. And God would that we would avoid those consequences, but he will take those as learning activities to teach us, okay, I wasn't very well studied up on this. I didn't get God's mind on this. I made this choice. I shouldn't have made this choice, so next time I won't do something like that and get that locked into our minds. He wanted to go to Zoar, but now it says in verse 30 that he got out of Zoar. And he went where? He went to the mountains, the very place he didn't want to go in the first place. We don't want to speculate too much here, but let's just think about this for a second. Why did he leave Zoar? It was one of the condemned cities of the plain. The Sodomites were there in Zoar. It was an evil place with evil men, evil women, evil children, for that matter, in that place. And here's Lot and his two daughters. No doubt it was known that they were living in Sodom. No doubt. Where'd you guys come from? Sodom. Now think about this for a second. How is it that you escaped that judgment? Maybe you had something to do with it, you know. You see what I'm saying? And now the pressure is coming in again. And now Lot probably thinks, this is not such a good place to be. fear again is driving him, and he ends up going to the place where God told him to go in the first place. So he dwelled in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. Now, this dwelling in a cave is getting ready to set us up for something. Remember, the subject here is about environment and how environment affects either for good and righteousness or for evil and unrighteousness. This cave is not a good thing. And it's part of the recipe that's going to lead to this disgusting disaster of this sin of Lot having intimate relationships with his two daughters and they're being pregnant by him. Note verse 31 through 33, how environment helps bring about an evil plan. Now remember, we're talking about people who lived in Sodom, who were influenced by Sodom, by the evil that was there, just like Christians can be influenced by the world in our time and compromise the things of the truth of the Scripture and then end up falling into sin and then justifying their sin along the lines of, well, everybody else does it. You know, it's not so bad. God hasn't judged me yet. I don't think he thinks it's so bad. And we think in those types of terms. So we want to watch out for that. Now, notice now, verse 31, and the firstborn, his oldest daughter, said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Loosely translated, we're not going to find husbands so we can have children, this kind of a thing. Interesting phrase, there is not a man to come into us. They weren't thinking in terms of the blowing away of the cities of the plain means everything is blown away because Zoar was still there. They came from Zoar. They saw the men that were in Zoar. But one of the things about Zoar, and the reason I think that they said this, there is not a man to come into us or to marry us. In other words, all the men of Zoar were homosexuals. Exactly. Sodomites. So there wasn't a man to do. And, you know, I got to tell you that on the one hand, some people might try to think, you know, this is just real practical in regards to what they just want to have kids so that the family line doesn't get blown away and lost, you know, because mom's gone. They're not going to have any more kids. Dad's not going to find a woman. But, I'm sorry, but this level of perversion goes beyond any kind of assumed practicality here relative to continuing the bloodline. This is a mirroring the influence of the environment of Sodom, that they thought that they could do this and that, you know, the ends justify the means. Well, the problem with that is that Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, says that the nations who don't have the written code of the law, as it were, nevertheless have the law of God written on their hearts relative to their conscience, so that their actions can either be either condemned or excused based upon that written code inside of them. Now, all that means is this, is that God has given with the conscience in natural man, unregenerate man, he's given them a conscience relative to basic right and wrong, what is upright and what is immoral and what is moral and that kind of a thing. It doesn't save them or anything like that. It doesn't make them holy. God's just saying that he's put it inside of men relative to that type of action, that they can respond to circumstances according to an inner knowledge that is part of the thumbprint of God on their lives as their maker. That's all that's referring to. And these girls had that. And Lot had that. See? Now keep in mind, 2 Peter, the second chapter, right around verse 6, does refer to Lot as righteous. It does refer to Lot as righteous. To what degree that righteousness extended to him relative to his actions and his actions being upright and righteous, I basically have to leave that up to you to decide. Yeah. I'm not going to tell you one way or the other, but relative to a comparison between Lot and the Sodomites, Lot was way righteous, you know, in this regard. You know, whether I don't think it's necessarily a reference to imputed righteousness. I think it has to do with choice of behavior. Lot did not correspond and get involved with the behavior of the Sodomites. That's just my opinion on the matter. And so here comes this firstborn daughter. I don't know how long they were in this cave, but they're fomenting this plan. And then it says, Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down or when she arose. Now, of course, the Mosaic laws, the codified laws, had not been given yet. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean that, once again, Romans 2, verse 14 and 15, and that conscience, that thumbprint of God relative to right and wrong, was not active. It certainly was. However, just to be thorough, if you'll make a note of Leviticus 18 and verses 6 through 7, Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 7, that is the law code relative, actually that whole chapter right there as well as the 20th chapter, has to do with relationships within a family relative to who can marry, who cannot. Prohibitions in regards to touching members of your family in an intimate sexual way, even in-laws or stepkids or anything along those lines. I mean, it's all covered, you know, up to aunts and uncles and all that sort of a thing. Here in Leviticus 18, 6 through 7, this is the direct prohibition against fathers having any kind of intimacy, you know, with their daughters. I mean, it's just laid out very direct and very plain right there, along with the consequences. So I'm curious, you know, as to verse 32, come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us make our father drink wine. The phrase there, to drink wine, comes from a Hebrew word, nashka, actually, and it literally means to irrigate a field. To irrigate a field. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of wine. What were they doing with all that wine in that cave? I don't know. Where did they get the wine? Zoar, I guess. You know, but they had a fair bit of it, which means that they were probably planning on staying, you know, in that cave for quite a while. That we might make our father drink wine enough to irrigate a field or to water the land is the idea, as well. And then I find it fascinating in middle of 33. Where it talks about that after he gets drunk and the firstborn goes in and lays with her father, it says that he, Lot, perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Now we're going to see that again in 34. And it came to pass on the morrow, the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also. Go thou in and lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. And let me be very direct right here. Okay, I do not believe that Lot didn't know what he was doing. Sorry. You're never going to convince me that this was all just, he was just so totally gone and so crocked, you know. Now, to my shame, here's a shock. In my previous life, I was well acquainted with drinking to drunkenness. And I remember being bombed on several occasions. Let me just say from my experience, I have vivid memories of what went on when I was in that state. I don't believe Lot didn't know what was going on. Sorry, not buying it. Perceive not when she arose. Perceive not. I think that that's just referring to the fact that he didn't know when she got in bed and when she got out of bed. But as far as Lot not knowing what was going on, I have a tough time with that. Now, maybe I'm wrong. I might be mistaken about that. But I have to tell you that even though I recognize that there is cases, of course, where people, and maybe even some of you have experience with any of this, although I doubt that, just because I want to place you in a certain light, you know, that, you know, doesn't have any contact with that. But I remember everything that went on. To this day, I remember details. Now, that's my experience. Other people, you know, could have blackouts, you know, and things like that. Okay, you know. But the deal is that, really? You don't know that you committed a sexual act with one of your daughters? He knew that his wife was gone. He knew that there was no other woman. He knew all this stuff. Who did he think he was having that relationship with, that intercourse with? It's a dream. Yeah. What? And then the next night, all over again, you know, with the second daughter? Maybe. The point is this, you know, rather than second guessing what Lot did or didn't know and, you know, maybe, you know, I don't want to be seen as this is an attempt to hold him culpable or something like that. But nevertheless, he goes on, and it talks about the fact they made their father drink wine. The end doesn't justify the means, which then brings us to verse 36, which now goes to the consequence of Sodom's environment. We've moved from Abraham's environment, which is a godly environment that kept him walking uprightly for the most part, not that he couldn't sin. We'll see some more sin from Abraham before too much longer. But also, in contrast to that, the influence of Sodom's environment, that the girls would actually think that this was an okay thing to do, that the end justifies the means, you see. Now we move into the consequences of that environment, and we see, first of all, in verse 36, it's just a disgusting consequence. It says, "Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father." By the way, this is, until you get over into 2 Peter, this is the end of the Lot narrative in Genesis. That's it. God does not refer back to him anymore, other than the fact that the progeny of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites, you know, are referred to, of course, later on in the Old Testament, and there's consequences in regards to that. That's where they came from, was this union. But here's the thing. Three things are required for temptation. Just three things in regards to bring about sin. And you've heard me talk about this before, but let me refresh your memory. In order for sin to be conceived, sin, remember James said that sin is conceived and it gives birth to death. See, treated like a child or like a conception in the womb. This is what sin is like. And then there comes the birth, the result of when you sin, then it's separation from God, it's death. And it could involve physical death also. There's consequences and specifics in regards to that in the scripture. But in order for sin to conceive, it requires just three things. Number one, it requires temptation. I mean, you just don't end up resulting in sin without the influence of temptation. You don't. You don't, because if you weren't tempted, you know, you wouldn't go that direction. But there is always temptation. That's number one. Number two, there has to be opportunity. The opportunity has to be there to sin. So you're tempted to do it, which leads to considering it, wanting to do it. Secondly, opportunity. The cave. The cave was their opportunity. The cave was their opportunity. Or I should say, the drunkenness was the opportunity. And then thirdly, there was in fact the privacy issue. And the cave did afford privacy. So if you have temptation, opportunity, and privacy, you're probably going to follow through and die before God. Now, for the believer, they have got the option of 1 John 1, 7 through 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I love Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 in this regards, quoting Jeremiah, saying, "Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more." God doesn't keep bringing them back up. We do that to ourselves. But in 1 John 2, 1, he says, "Now I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin." Then he's quick to say, "But if anybody does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he draws a sharp distinction in 1 John between Christians who occasionally sin and those who claim to be Christians, you know, who walk in sin, regular habitual sin, and that's found in 1 John 3, 6 through 9. So he wants them to know, because of the docetic Gnostics that had come in and were influencing that church group, that these people, and he says in, I think it's 1 John 2, 20, "These things I have written unto you concerning them that would seduce you." And all the description that's throughout right there has to do greatly with these docetic Gnostics in particular, who basically said it doesn't make any difference, go ahead and sin, it doesn't matter, you know, all that matters is, this is Gnosticism, all that matters is what you know about the things of God, the whole spiritual mind, but the body doesn't make any difference. Well, in God's economy, yes it does. See? So thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Now, the consequence of future enemies is brought in, verse 37, "And the firstborn bare a son, called his name Moab." Moab means what father? It's kind of a rhetorical sort of name. What father? There could be all kinds of possible understandings in regards to that. Why did she name him that? What father? Do we not talk about who the father was? Or I don't have a father, or the shame that was involved. So what father? I don't have a father. I don't know who my father is. I don't know. I mean, that may or may not be the case, but the name means what father? And the same as the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, called his name Ben-Ami. Ben, whenever you see that in the Old Testament as a name, means son. Son of Ami, Ben-Ami, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So you've got the Moabites and the Ammonites both coming from righteous Lot. Which, of course, would be a major thorn in the nation of Israel's side as they came out of Egyptian bondage and came into the land, and would be that way for hundreds of years following the Moabites and the Ammonites. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3 talks about the fact that a Moabite will not come in unto the people of the Lord, in other words, into Israel, unto the 10th generation, it says, even forever and ever. Now that may sound like a contradiction, but they're using the number 10 as a completed cycle of things, and then he amplifies what he means by unto the 10th generation by saying forever and ever. So they will not come in unto the people of the Lord, unto the 10th generation, even forever and ever. So it's the idea of it's not going to happen. These people are shut off from me. However, according to the book of Ruth, fourth chapter of Ruth, yeah, talks about the fact that she was a Moabitess. She was married to Naomi's son, Mahlon, and she herself was outside of Israel. But God showed great act of redemption and grace. I love this. And of course, as you know, Ruth was in the Messianic line. She gave birth, her and Boaz gave birth to Obed, who gave birth to Jesse, who was the father of David. And she's in the Matthew 1 genealogy of Christ. It's a tremendous work of grace and a statement of grace that there is no sin that cannot be redeemed from. Even this curse in particular. Does God make exceptions? God doesn't bend his laws, but he shows grace and he provides a means out of the condemnation that is necessary unless he intervenes with that which is satisfactory for the guilt and the penalty of that sin, thereby removing the condemnation. See? So you have this to take into consideration. All of this has to do with the power of environment. I think this entire action that took place never would have taken place, never, had Lot stayed with Abraham. However, Abraham wasn't supposed to bring him along in the first place. See? Lot wouldn't have been in Sodom if Abraham hadn't disobeyed God, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and brought Lot and his family with him. He wasn't supposed to do that. He says, leave your family behind, but I got to take Lot for whatever reason, you see? So, who is responsible here ultimately? The basic bottom line is that the environment matters. You cannot tell me that a person's environment does not make any difference in regards to, quote, how they turn out in life, close quote. I don't buy it. I don't buy it whatsoever. And the Word of God speaks about the fact that relative to your home environment, it says to fathers, teach your children, by the way, Deuteronomy the 6th chapter, teach your children, by the way, talk to them about the Word when they rise up and when they go to sleep at night. Write it on your doorposts. Write the Word on your doorposts. Write it on the walls of your house. Now he doesn't mean literally or literalistically. He means let the walls and that which is security, let them be surrounded by the Word. Speaking it is very much direct. Speaking it at all times. It talks about the fact that you are to place it upon your arms and upon your foreheads. Again, not literalistically. The Jews made a mistake about that. It's talking about when writing the Word on your arms or on your hands, it talks about let your actions, the hand, right? Let your actions be guided by the Word. Put it on your forehead means let the Word be on your mind. I mean, that's pretty obvious, see? But they always were hung up on externals. But that's what the Word says. And I still think, even though that's part of the Mosaic standard, it's not part of the commandments and ordinances per se relative to ceremonialism. And I believe it's a principle that runs right into the New Testament. So we have to be careful in regards to understanding those things. So environment makes the difference. Oh, Father, we just thank you now, Lord God, for what you've given us this morning. We ask that you would hide it in our hearts, Lord. Help us to be mindful of the kind of environment, Lord, that we provide in our own homes. for our children, for our spouses, O God. Make sure, Lord God, that it is upright and following after you in true holiness as you define it in the Word. In the name of Jesus, amen.